I feel heavy-hearted right now because of that song that we were singing. We've been talking about choosing joy, and I feel joy in my heart, but when I sing words, talking about loving God and desiring more than anything, I know I don't feel that way. And I'm hoping that this series will help us to move forward in that, so that one day we can honestly sing from the depths of our hearts and souls, that Jesus is our all in all. This week and next week, I want to look at choosing joy through faithful stewardship. This week I want to look at it at its broadest scale. And then next week I want to look at one aspect of stewardship, that is financial stewardship, which is far, far broader than just what you put in the offering plate. I love this quote I found this week on the internet by a man named Brian Jewell. And one of the things he does in the church where he attends is he trains people in how to handle God's money in God's way. And he says, if you think that you really, truly own anything in this universe, you're mistaken. Because God thinks He owns it all. I love the way he said that. If you think you really, truly own anything in this universe, you're mistaken. Because God thinks He owns it all. The Bible is very clear on this matter concerning God's ownership of creation and everything contained therein. God owns everything. Deuteronomy chapter 10 in verse 14 says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. That's pretty all-encompassing when the final three words say, everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Notice again God's ownership that is all-encompassing, which includes even us. God owns you. You are His property. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. People often quote that last phrase that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But we need to understand in context, there's several things going on. But for our purposes, what matters is that in a culture whose economy was based on agriculture, whether it was crops or animals, animals were viewed as units of wealth, like dollars and cents. And so when it says that God owns every animal in the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills, what God is saying is that He is the owner of all of the earth's wealth. Everything. Verse 12 in Psalm 50 goes on and says, if I were hungry, this is obviously rhetorical because God doesn't eat. He doesn't get hungry. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. In other words, I wouldn't express a need. For the world is mine and all that is in it. If I needed something, I would just go and take it because it's mine. So if you grow crops, and you have carrots and onions and lettuce and whatever else you grow, and you're hungry, you just go and get what you need. And so God is saying that everything is His. If I need something, I'm not going to rely on you to provide for me because the world is mine. First Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted head over all. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord." Everything belongs to God. This includes not only your stuff, but your talents, your time, and your life. Absolutely everything is God's. Colossians 1 verse 16 says that for in Him, that is the Son of God, all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. They are His and they are for Him. We exist for God, and our lives must be lived out for God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that you are not your own. Your life does not belong to you. As interesting and weird as that may sound, theologically, not only do you not own anything, but you do not own yourself. You are not autonomous. You are God's. The imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is twofold. One, the assumption is you belong to God because God made you. But secondly, for the believer, God owns you as in the ancient world, a master owned a slave. Because Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 16, and he uses the word that we would say redeemed. But the word redeemed was the word that was used for the slave market. In ancient Rome, you would go into the city Agora, the marketplace, and slaves would be put on display from every nation, every color, everything. Slavery was colorblind. And people would go and you would purchase that human being, as sick as that is. But that slave became your property. And the Bible uses that language of us. We are doubly owned by God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are owned by God in the sense that He made you. Paul uses in Romans the imagery that we are clay that the potter shapes. He is the potter, we're the clay. But we are also owned by God in that through Jesus we have been purchased from the slave market. In Romans we're told that we were slaves of sin. Sin was our master, and we have been purchased from that master, but given unto a new master, that is Jesus. So we are not our own. We are God's property. The problem, though, is that our culture has so thoroughly saturated us with its godless worldliness that this central point is vigorously resisted in the souls of men and women. Christians don't believe in their hearts the Bible. We think that we retain a measure of autonomy. We may give some sort of mental assent to the biblical truth, but it doesn't go into our hearts. It doesn't grip our conscience. It doesn't direct our actions. You know, if somebody asks us on the theological level whether we believe that God owns us, I'm sure we would all stop and think, well, God created us. So, yeah, God owns me. But it doesn't affect how we live. It doesn't shape how we conduct our day-to-day activities. We cling on to the lie that we have a measure of autonomy, and to be honest, we do so to our own sorrow, loss, and peril. Because when we live with a measure of autonomy, a better word is not autonomy, but rebellion. If a slave lives with autonomy, that slave is living in defiance and rebellion of his master. God owns us, and we are 100% accountable to Him and to His will. Our very lives are not our own. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is ours. It is all God's. Now, I think we need to reflect upon that for more than a moment, because it doesn't sink in. And the reason we know it doesn't sink in is because we probably already knew this, and yet we're not living it out. See, this is the difficulty in being a Christian, is we often know what to do, but we just don't do it. We don't submit. We continue to live in rebellion against God, who demands that we live a certain way. And we might slough it off, or some people might call it fundamentalism, or whatever term you want to insert in the blank. But when it really comes to it, there is something spiritually wrong with us that we don't live a life of dedication and service to God. Yes, we have free will and choice, but we are not our own. We are given free will and choice so that we might live this stewardship that we've been given, what we call our lives, in a way that pleases God. Every action, event, attitude that does not accord with the will of the Master is treason. I like what R.C. Sproul calls it. He says it's cosmic treason. It's just not a little bit. It's on a cosmic scale. It's not just our mom or our dad or our husband or our wife or our co-worker or our boss that we're rebelling against. This is God. Maybe that's our first problem. Maybe we have an inadequate view of God. We have some maybe academic view of God, but in our hearts maybe we don't believe the things that we profess with our lips. Okay, so God owns everything. We're clear on that. But what does that mean for us? Well, what it means is that God gives us things that are entrusted to us. And they're entrusted to us to promote His glory. That His name would be praised and hallowed. And we would demonstrate to the world that God is magnificent, and this is how we feel. What we have, that is our financial resources. And we usually think of stewardship simply as that. But it also includes our time and our abilities and our very lives. That these are not owned by us, but entrusted to us. So that's the key this morning, apart from that God owns everything, is that what you have is entrusted to you. It is not owned by you. Since everything belongs to God, we are stewards of God's resources. We have a stewardship, not possessions. Now, maybe a definition will help here a little bit. Dictionary.com defines stewardship as this, quote, "The position and duties of a steward, a person who acts as the surrogate of another or others, especially by managing property, financial affairs, an estate, etc." Now, the word that really stuck out to me there is the word surrogate, in place of. The steward doesn't own the resources, but carefully manages the resources on behalf of the owner and in the owner's best interest. Let me give you an illustration here. Some of you use financial planners. So you go to your financial planner and you give them all your money, so to speak, and you ask them to invest it on your behalf. And you give them full control over it. How would you feel if down the road you are speaking with your financial advisor and you found out that they were using your money to go on vacations, buying expensive clothing? That they squandered your money. That's absurd, right? You'd go ballistic. You'd want the person fired. You'd want them brought up on charge. You'd want justice. But folks, that's exactly what we do every day with God's resources. We use them as though they are ours, and they are to gratify our desires and not His. We are managers of God's wealth. And yes, the analogy doesn't work exactly, because we do need to use the resources God has given us for food and clothing and shelter. But it's to be done wisely and prudently with God's best interest, God's purposes, first and foremost. The steward does not own the resources, but carefully manages the resources on behalf of the owner and in the owner's best interests. As a surrogate, the steward acts for another on their behalf and purposes to achieve the goals and intents of the owner. Now, I've never met with a financial planner, but I'm sure one of the first questions that they ask you is, what do you want to get out of this? What are your long-term goals? Because they're supposed to represent you. They're supposed to have your interests in mind first, not their own. So if you tell them, I want to invest this money, but I want to invest it carefully, if they go and go into all high risk, they're not doing what you desire them to do with your resources. They are to serve you and your best interests. As a surrogate, the steward acts for another on their behalf and purposes to achieve the goals and intents of the owner. If we are faithful stewards, then we must manage God's resources in ways that promote His purposes. And frankly, folks, we don't do that at all. We might say about giving a tithe to God. No. If you give a tithe to God, and we're not going to, I'm just going to look at it negatively this morning, so just take it as that. But that means we're keeping 90% of God's stuff. We're giving back 10%. Because what we think is that we have 100% and we're giving God 10% of our stuff. That's how we need to view things. It's God's stuff. What does God want me to do with His stuff? Whether it's finance, whether it's time, abilities, your life. Theologian Kenneth Boa, in his book Conform to His Image, he writes some what I think are helpful words here. He says, as followers of Christ, we must embrace a stewardship mindset. We own nothing, and we are not here on our business. As stewards, we manage the possessions of another. As ambassadors, we manage the affairs of another. The King owns everything, and we are on His business to serve and represent Him in the world. We need to change our mindset so that we have a stewardship mindset. We need to get rid of those words that little kids love, and we think it's just little kids, but it's actually us. Mine, 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 mine. When you chastise your little child because they won't share with another person, you're teaching them, no, it's not mine, it's to share. We have a mindset. In Luke 16, 1-8, Jesus tells a parable of a steward or manager who squandered his master's possessions and is held accountable for it. So he's out squandering this, and the master finds out and calls him in and says, you're not worthy to manage my affairs. Now, while the parable focuses on a different theme, it's multifaceted. It's evident that every steward will be held accountable for how he or she directs the affairs of their master. And the Bible does use that language of us. Okay, several times a Greek word, oikonomos, where we get our word economy from, is used of us. Paul will use it later on about our spiritual gifts. It's used about us as being ministers of the gospel. The term, though, means a manager of a household. And it's not like you managing your own household, but somebody who is hired and entrusted with that task. And so God owns everything, and we just are his managers, and there's an accountability for it. One day we will all stand before God. The Bible says that each and every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we employed the resources that God has given us, down to our very lives. What did you live for? What did you do with all that I entrusted to you? Were you a faithful steward or were you unfaithful? And it will reflect upon what our priorities in life are. And Boa picks this up in his book. He says the real issue of stewardship for the believer is whether we are administering our affairs and possessions as though they are ours, or as they are God's. Are we living a life as though we're just here to play games and just to pursue our own comfort and happiness? Or are we administering God's affairs and possessions as though they are God's because they are His? He says the pattern of our lives is shaped by the decisions we make. And the greatest of these decisions is this. Bottom line. Am I the Lord of my life, or is Christ the Lord of my life? Everything we have been talking about over the last several weeks is about a heart condition. It's about priorities and passions, and it's about exalting and desiring God above all things. But at the rebellious level, am I the Lord of my life, or is Christ the Lord of my life? And the proof is in the pudding. Interesting, when we talk more about finances, we can give a measure of spirituality about prayer, worship, or Bible study, but it's really hard to cover up what you do with your financial resources. It's for everyone to see. Now, that's not for everyone, but we'll talk about it next week, is people see what your priorities are with your financial resources. If you're living a hedonistic life where you're embracing the bigger, the better, and the best, it becomes very obvious what you treasure. The unjust steward in the parable was negligent in his task and was called to account for squandering his master's resources. Maybe we should stop here for a second and ask a question. If you were to truly evaluate your life thus far, have you squandered what God has given you? Have you squandered the master's resources? Have you done with what God has given you in time, talent, and treasure for his purposes? Has that been your guiding principle and purpose? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that the requisite, what is required of every steward, is first and foremost faithfulness. That is demanded. We're going to make all kinds of mistakes with what's entrusted to us. All kinds of them. We're going to blow it. But is our intent to be faithful? You know, we so often talk about God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is he going to say that to anyone in this room? I think maybe we've misconstrued the verse to mean that everyone who goes to heaven, God is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But most of us aren't even servants of God. where those who have our get-out-of-jail-free card, we've received Christ as Savior and all the blessings that accompany that, and wonderful. But the gospel for us ends there. It doesn't end with a sanctified, transformed life, at least not in the here and now. But we are stewards, and it's what we do with that stewardship that will determine whether or not God will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The question, what does God want us to do with that which belongs to Him? Well, right from the beginning, I've been touting, which I believe is the heart of Scripture, that God's ultimate purpose in everything He does is the display of His glory. Now, we're trying to pick this apart in Sunday school because it's really hard to understand what it means for God to pursue His own glory. Because that seems so selfish and egotistical to us. But some of the things we noted is that God had the same amount of glory in eternity when there was nothing but Himself as He has by creating worshipers. So we need to note that God demanding praise and worship does not add anything to Him. He's not being stroked or His ego being driven or he's not seeking compliments. But God's glory is innately a self-giving glory. God's desire is to display that, and He created us so that by displaying His glory, we might receive infinite joy in acknowledging that glory. In other words, God is demanding glory from us, not for His sake, but for ours. You need to get this. To use C.S. Lewis's words, He's not like an old woman looking for compliments. God is demanding worship, praise, glory, admiration, that His name would be hallowed for our benefit, not His own. And if you don't get that, wrestle with it and pray that God would allow you to see it clearly, because Scripture demonstrates that God needs nothing, including our worship, but He demands it so that in His presence there is fullness of joy. And so everything not only that God does, but everything that we do must reflect that purpose of bringing praise to God, to hallowing His name, to treasuring Him above all else. Because in some completely otherworldly supernatural sense, that is what is going to maximize our joy. But we can't get our eyes off of down here where we've been promoted by our culture to believe that, no, it is stuff, it is things, it is what the world offers that will satisfy. But that just satisfies the flesh, not the soul. Only God can satisfy the soul. And if those things were meant to satisfy, how come they're not in eternity? Eternity is not about materialism. It's about God and enjoying Him forever. So everything we do with our God-entrusted resources must promote His glory. And this, you know what the selfish thing is about that? Is God loads it up with all these enticements for us. That if we do this, guess what? We get everything out of it. We get infinite joy. God says, do this and you will receive this. Do this and you will receive this. God has given us passions and hungers for pleasure. But the thing is, we're trying to satisfy it with things that can't even begin to scratch the surface of filling that joy hole in us. And so God says, I offer you infinite joy, but this is how it's to be found. And it may be through suffering and sorrow, but it's infinite joy for all eternity. Okay, three areas of stewardship. First one we want to briefly look at is the stewardship of time. I was trying to figure this out this week, and I didn't end up doing it. But it's interesting, we say we don't have enough time, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough time. But it's interesting when you break it down, we have more time than we think about. Like, I started thinking, okay, well, let's give people 60 hours a week for work. So that includes your job, that includes travel there and back and these sorts of things. Then eight hours a day sleep. When you take the totals and you put in these things, there's a lot of free time in the week. But the problem is we don't generally waste hours. We waste minutes, and those minutes add up significantly. So the psalmist cries out to God in praise in Psalm 90, verse 12. And by the way, this psalm is written by Moses. So teach us, Lord, to number our days aright, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In other words, a life lived well. And so maybe each day when we get up, we should be praying to God, Lord, help me to live this day well, to maximize the time that we have. I was talking with somebody yesterday at the cleanup. We were talking about priorities because they were discouraged by the fact that so few people come to these things. And let's be honest. I'm not putting anyone down. Some people have some really good, legitimate reason. They just can't be there. But we were talking about the heart side of the issue. And one of the things that we agreed on is people have time for what's important to them. And what we invest our time into demonstrates what is important to us, what we're passionate about. If you're a workaholic because you love work, but that work isn't promoting the glory of God, that's an idol in your life. Our time must be given unto God. You know what Scripture teaches about first fruits? God in your time must be given the first fruits, not the leftovers. We must make time for God and God's purposes. And if you can't, that means you need to change your priorities. You need to change your life. It may mean quitting your job, but you need to do it because this is foundational. Your relationship with God must be first. We need to pray that God would help us to find the time and find those minutes that we're losing and we're wasting and we're frivolously spending. I was talking to Sarah the other day, and not that I don't speak to her every day. Words are weird, aren't they? And I was telling her about something I heard on the radio. Often I listen to this sports radio, and the guy was talking about what was on TV tonight. He was just talking about those. And it hit me that what he was talking about, he was assuming that when everybody got home, they were going to sit down and turn on the TV. So they're going to sit in front of the idiot box and idiotize themselves for the rest of the night until they went to bed. And that was normal. He was speaking of that. That was the assumption that that's just what everybody does. And maybe that's what everybody does do. I grew up in a TV home. Sarah grew up in a non-TV home. They watched TV occasionally, but I went from one extreme and she was on the other. And we came together. Her side won out. And I was telling Sarah, and this is the point I want to make, is I don't even think about watching TV anymore. I'd rather, if I'm by myself, read a book or do something that's going to make me better. And I just think, and I could pull out the statistics in this. Let me give you one example. Oh, let's see here. I don't think we have anybody who just graduated high school, do we? Carl, you just graduated high school? Okay, let's assume that the person sitting here just graduated high school. And kids think that they spend a lot of time in school and doing homework. Do you know that statistically the average child will spend more time watching television by the time they graduate high school than they do in all their school? How does sitting in front of the TV hour after hour after hour glorify God? How does that advance the gospel? How does that bring joy to God's heart? How does that make us a better Christian? And by the way, how do you even find something worthwhile on that TV? You know, I'm glad I don't have cable because it would be a temptation for me because I love sports. But I need to love God far more than I love sports. Far, far, far more. And are we wasting our lives? Ephesians 5, 15 to 16 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as an unwise man, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The reason we want to make the most of our time is we live in an evil world. And if we as Christians who are meant to be in spiritual warfare, advancing the cause of Christ, if we sit idly by and do nothing and just waste our time when the days are evil, guess who's going to win the war? Do you know what the next chapter is in Ephesians chapter 6? Beginning at verse 10. Put on the full armor of God because, why? Because we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers. And so when we waste our time, it's as though we're engaged in a war, and we are. Can you imagine we just celebrated Remembrance Day, World War I or World War II, and the Allies are out there, and they just lay down their arms and they go play cards and do this while the Axis is out there doing their thing? How would you ever win the war if you're not even engaging the enemy? And so we need to recognize that the days are evil and we need to live for what is important rather than entertaining ourselves to death. There's whole books being written on this now that in the North American culture, we're actually entertaining ourselves to death. You want to know why your children have zero attention span? Could it be because they're looking at a device or a computer or a TV hour upon hour upon hour? It's amazing how we're able to find time for the things that we are passionate about. What does it say about our passion for church, evangelism, or God? How many times have you heard people say they don't have time to go to church? I don't have time to go to prayer meeting. I don't have time for evangelism. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I love the title of Bill Hybels, one of his books. He says, too busy not to pray. By the way, if you have a problem with this, there's a new book. I haven't read it, but it's highly recommended. It's called Crazy Busy. And it's about setting your priorities. Yes, it's a busy life, but you better set your priorities. It is a statement of fact that the modern evangelical church has lost its priorities. This is fact, not opinion. It has lost its passion and zeal for God and His purposes. That's why in the Western world, the church is dying. Churches are closing by the hundreds and thousands. Not just the liberal churches, the gospel preaching evangelical churches. It's sad, but in Great Britain, more than 1,000 churches have died. They're turning them into nightclubs and strip joints and all these things. Some of them have been sold to the Muslims and the Buddhists and things like that. Why? Because they're having zero impact. And the reason is their priorities are upside down. They're not living for God anymore. They're living for themselves, and they just become part of the world. I think we've become like the church in Ephesus recorded in Revelation 2. 1-7. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If this all seems weird to you, read chapter 1 where it describes what all the imagery means. This is a description of Christ, the glorified Christ. In his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So these are the churches. I know your deeds. That's a penetrating thought that God knows everything about us. Now, on the positive, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance, and know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. And this is going to undo everything positive. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Or a better translation, I think, is you have forsaken your first love. Forsake means to turn your back on and to walk away. Forsake means to just cut all ties with. The Ephesians had lost their first love, which in context is Christ. They'd become numb and indifferent to Christ. They had religion and orthodoxy, but they were cold and apathetic towards their Savior. They had religion. Scripture talks about people having religion, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they have something that appears on the outside to be true and genuine, but at its deepest core, there's nothing there. They had lost their first love. If you lost your first love, what do you have left? You have nothing. That's why Paul, who says that love is supreme, he says, if I have not love, he talks about being a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong, but he says, if I have not love, I have nothing. I am nothing. And they lost their first love, Christ. They had lost sight of what was most important. And I think when it comes to our time, our stewardship of time, we've lost what is most important. So a series of questions to ask yourself. Is your use of time glorifying God and promoting His purposes? Is your use of time promoting it to the extent that God demands? Now, let me give you an illustration regarding stewardship. This was one person wrote this in a book on giving. They're using the tithe, the 10%, as a rule. And I don't agree with that, but let's say for the sake of it. He says, somebody is supposed to give God X number, what God has led on their heart, what God calls them to give, how they're enabled to. And they give half of it. So in the sense of a tenth, he says, okay, so I decided to give God 5%. And people think that that's okay. But he says, that's like the bank robber saying that instead of robbing the bank 6 times this week, I'm only going to rob it 3 times. God demands what He demands, and anything less is robbery. So if you're not giving the time that God demands, you are robbing from Him. You are stealing from the Master. You are squandering the resources that He is giving you. He is giving you breath and life for a purpose. And the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And don't think that He doesn't still do that today. That's why Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, talks about people who are abusing the Lord's table. He says, that's why some of you are sick and some have already died. Okay, quickly, number 2, stewardship of abilities. So we could call these talents or gifts, things that we are good at. Now, many people believe that they are entitled to what they have because they've worked hard for it. Now, this may be success, this may be wealth, this may be fame, whatever it is that you're working diligently for. In small measure, this may be true, that you worked hard for it. But Scripture is going to tell us that even that tenacity, that drive in you, is a God-given drive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" Okay, so why are you different? What do you have, and this is all-encompassing, that you did not receive from God? And if you did receive it from God, why do you boast as if you had not received it from God? In other words, why are you taking credit for it? If you've worked your way up the ladder by just sheer exhaustion? Do you know who gave you that energy, that tenacity? God. Not only do we not own anything, but everything that we've been given, even this, is from God. What we have, including our talents, our abilities, entrusted to us by God, and as stewards, we must use them for His glory and not our own. We must resist that sinful temptation to think that we earned it, therefore we can do with it what we want. That's simply not true. Questions. Are you using the gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given you to promote His glory? Whether you're a garbage man, whether you're a medical doctor, whether you are a floor sweeper, a farmer, fill in the blank. Are you using where God has placed you first and foremost to promote His glory or to promote your own? Are we using those to promote His glory, to further His agenda, or are we using these to promote our own agenda? In other words, you may work diligently and strive with tenacity to make your way up the ladder, and you may say, this is to give my family a better life, but is that truly why you're doing things? And what do you mean by giving your family a better life? It is your spiritual legacy that is far more important than filling them up with all the so-called comforts of life. It's better to have your family do without and leave a spiritual legacy than give them everything in the world and not be there and not invest in eternity for them. What good is that? That's a life wasted. So tonight we're going to show a film. It's a lecture that Dr. John Piper gave to a series of university students called Don't Waste Your Life. If you're interested in that, at 6:30, we're going to meet in here. We're going to sing and pray and watch it. It's just under an hour for it. But when we're talking about our abilities and our time, this is part of the fact that we have one life to live. And while that life may at times seem really long, Scripture says, compared to eternity, it's but a vapor here and gone. And this life is only preparatory for the life to come. And are we wasting our lives? And part of the series that I'm going to do developing, I'm going to be talking about retirement. We need to rethink retirement, because what people do is they retire from their workplace and then they retire from life. Okay, finally, stewardship of resources. This is just a quick introduction and then we'll close. When we speak about stewardship, this is what most people think about. Pastor, why are you talking about my money again? By the way, I think I've done it 3 times in 9 years, so that's not too bad. Maybe I should have done it 30 times. And you'll know why in a second here. And people totally misunderstand this. People try to help me out sometimes. They think that what I say I don't mean, and so they try to help me out. And they'll discuss afterwards and they say, well, is the pastor saying that I should really just use everything? And well, no, that's not really me. Is this okay to have this and that and this and that and that? And I'm thinking to myself, actually, what they understood is what I meant. Everything to God. Everything. And we don't know exactly what that is, only you know. But when God says to the rich young ruler, go sell everything, give it to the poor, then come follow me. What is God demanding of your life? It may be your life. Scripture is nearly ubiquitous. Ubiquitous means it's everywhere. In addressing issues pertaining to wealth, Kenneth Bowen, in the book I mentioned, he says, he's calculated that there are more than 2,300 verses in the Bible that deal with money and possessions. Do you have any idea? I didn't. I knew there was lots. 2,300 verses. So if God's repeating himself that much, You think it's important? An estimated 10% of the New Testament is directly related to financial matters. 10%. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, notes that Jesus spoke more about finances than heaven and hell combined. And he tells us why. Because finances can keep us from going to heaven. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for the rich man to enter into heaven. Jesus realizes how much of a temptation, how much of a burden this is. It occupies an estimated 15% of the total of Jesus' teaching. 15%. That means we should probably be teaching this 15% of the time. So next week we're going to be looking at how we can choose joy through faithful wealth management. How can we, and I think this is Crown, I think this may be Crown Financial Ministries' motto, or it may be Dave Ramsey. If you know, you can correct me later on. About using God's money God's way. And that's what we want to get at. Okay, so how do we choose joy through stewardship? It comes to recognizing that everything belongs to God and everything that has been given to us has been entrusted to us. We will be held accountable to God for it, but if we use it wisely, it brings joy not only now, but for all eternity. It brings blessing. And when we're using God's money God's way, we'll see how everybody else is blessed by that. Why are we squandering God's resources on ourselves when God tells us to deny ourselves? That our goal is seek ye first the kingdom of God, to minister to others first, and then don't worry about the rest because God will take care of you. We choose joy by giving. It is better to give than receive. Because in giving, we are like God. If you think that you really, truly own anything in this universe, you're mistaken. Because God thinks He owns it all. What are we doing with God's resources? If you're using them for self, you are not only stealing from God, but you are robbing yourself of the pure joy that God offers in using His resources His way. And may God help us to do this. May God help us to do this. Heavenly Father, everything belongs to You. We are stewards, and so often we are unfaithful. Lord, give us eyes to see how we can honor You with even the very breath that we have been given. We are not our own. May that penetrate, Lord. And may we recognize that even if we would lay down our life, it's not even ours that we're laying down, it's Yours. What can we give You, Lord, when we have nothing? All that we can offer You is faithfulness and love, and that we would treasure You. Lord, change our hearts. So often, Lord, we cast off what You say. It never changes us. But Lord, I would ask that You would change us, even if it's against our will. That we would be like You, that You'd be pleased with us, and that You would be our delight, our joy. Lord, we are a needy people. So often we don't even know what we need. So often we feel satisfied, but what we're satisfying ourselves with are empty promises. Lord, You offer us infinite joy. May we not be so ignorant, Lord, that we satisfy ourselves with the things that the world offers us, which are just distractions to keep us from what is truly important. May we not waste our lives, but have a life that is well lived. Help us to number our days aright, and help us to pour out everything unto you. Help us to that purpose for Jesus' sake. Amen.